We're going to do something a little different this evening. Going to mix it up. Since Bill said, hey, I need you to fill in for me, I thought, you know what? I'm going to do something that we do at the men's prayer breakfast and that I do in my classes when I teach, okay? So there's notes for you to take notes on. In fact, Eric, would you raise your hand if you would like some notes? Now, if you don't want the notes, don't raise your hand. It's okay. You're not under bondage. You do not have to write notes. But we're going to look at a parable this evening, the parable that is associated with the first portion that we looked at on Sunday morning. There's a parable that follows the Zacchaeus story. So it's in Luke chapter 19. I'll give you some things to fill in. This is what I do in my college classes. And the other thing that I want to do, just kind of mixing it up a little bit, we don't usually do this on a Wednesday night. But when I teach, I like to do it, and that is open Q&A. In other words, audience participation. And so here's what, we're going to read through this parable. It is not a warm and fuzzy parable. I'll tell you that right now. It's bracing. That's why I called it the bracing parable. And you know what something is bracing? It's like, oh, wow, yeah. And then afterwards you say, you know, I kind of needed that. It wasn't what I expected. I kind of needed to be, you know, encouraged in a particular way. But because of that, there are questions people have in this particular parable. It makes people wonder, what's going on? Why is Jesus telling it? And there's some harshness in it. And we're not used to hearing about harshness from Jesus, which is all the more reason why we should pay attention when he tells a parable that is, like I said, sobering. But there is grace, and we'll see that as we look into it. Luke chapter 19, and now I'm going to bring you back up to speed a little bit, and then I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 27 here in just a moment. But the background here is that this is about 30 AD, roughly. Most scholars believe Jesus was crucified in either 30 or 33 AD. Majority report is 30 AD. And it's in the last few months of the Lord's earthly life, and it's leading straight up to, in fact, this is the last, is probably the last couple of weeks. It's leading straight up to what we call triumphal entry, which we'll talk about that on Sunday. You can read it ahead too in Luke 19, but Jesus has been ministering for 3.5 years. He's extremely controversial. You either love him or you hate him, and almost nobody understood him. Almost nobody understood him. The Lord, you got to remember, the Lord is always dealing with confused people. It's true, even this very day. You know, sometimes we look at people and we say, that person is so confused. And we think we're not. Or we forget the time when we were. But you got to take heart because God always works with confused people. He's working with people who don't know what's going on. And Jesus is the only one who really knew what was happening at this particular time. Now, he's come up to Jericho. He's come down the Jordan Valley. Jericho is located below sea level, right by the Jordan River, not far from the Jordan River. And as I mentioned on Sunday, there's an 18-mile road that would go from Jericho up to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it was a hike up. It took about 6 hours to hike it. You only would hike it in the daytime. If it was afternoon, you wouldn't even start the hike, generally. You'd spend the night in Jericho. And so Jericho had a lot of motels and a lot of restaurants. And Jericho had a lot of industry. It was a crossroads. So when Jesus comes there, he brings with him a group, as I'm going to mention in just a moment. In fact, let's look at the notes right now. A on the notes under Roman numeral 1 there, under background. He is on the way to the cross. He is on the way to the cross, and he knows this. Actually, this began back in chapter 9, verse 51. We looked at this on Sunday, where it says, he resolutely turned toward Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the point we are at here in Luke 19, is called the journey narrative, where everywhere Jesus went, even if he wasn't going directly to Jerusalem, because it took him a few months to do it, his mind was on Jerusalem, which means his mind was, write it down, on the cross, or on the way to the cross, on the way to the cross. It's an interesting thing because when you know you're going to die, I mean, all of us theoretically know we're going to die. We just kind of pretend that we're not going to, you know? But when you know for sure you're going to, and you know when it's going to happen, just imagine what that does. Some of you might know quite a bit about that. You might have had diagnoses through the years that scared you, or you have friends or family or loved ones. And it just changes your whole perspective. So that no matter where you go, you're still got your mind on the cross, don't you? Isn't that true? You say, well, I don't want to do that. I'd rather, you know, there's more fun things to do. And there are more fun things to do, but there's nothing more deepening to the human soul than to face that. And to always be, well, I'm going this direction, but I'm on my way there. You know what I mean? It gives you stability and strength and courage, and it puts a bunch of other things in perspective. Now, his friends didn't understand all of that, but Jesus did. Very realistic about everything. B on the notes, he was traveling with a crowd. You see in 18 verse 36, I didn't read 31 to 34, but you are aware that that's a description of the cross. Look at verse 36 of chapter 18. Hearing a crowd going by, the blind guys inquired what this meant. This crowd was the seed group for the 120 that would be in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. These were people who followed Jesus. Now, how many of them were genuine disciples, we don't know. Only the Lord knows who the real ones are. But this is a good-sized group of people that's traveling with Jesus. And like I mentioned, they're coming up towards Passover. So there's a lot of traffic. There's a lot of foot traffic and animals and people hauling stuff. And they're all down there in Jericho and moving up. But Jesus' crowd was notable for its size. So as he's walking along, everybody's with him. Or a bunch of people are with him. C on the notes, and he was explaining his mission. In 19, verse 10, he makes it clear. Let's go to the chapter itself, chapter 19, and we'll read down through, and I won't reteach the first 9 verses, but I want you to get the feel for it, and then we'll move into the parable. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He'd heard about him. People had talked about him. He was controversial. I want to go see him. So on account of the crowd, he could not. He was a small in stature, somewhere under 5'10". Typical man was 5'10". And he was significantly shorter than that. So he ran ahead, and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see if he could see him, because he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he called his name, Zacchaeus. Hurry and come down. I need to stay at your house. I must, actually, it says in the original. I must. I have a plan, and your house is it. And this, of course, shocked everybody because, you know, and let me remind you, by the way, I know I wasn't going to preach this part, but I got to say just at least something, because a lot of us read the story and we like Zacchaeus. Don't you like Zacchaeus? Don't you remember him in the cartoons? And the old flannel boards? Remember flannel boards? Anybody remember those? And Zacchaeus is always cute. Did you ever notice that? He's always cute. It's always funny. But I need to remind you, you would have hated him. You say, no, Pastor Rick, not me. I would not hate anybody. Yes, you would. If he ripped you off and worked for the Romans, was a collaborator with the Roman armies and with the Roman tax gatherers, he was essentially a bad guy. We don't see that because we see what Jesus does here, but Zacchaeus was a bad guy, and you would have assumed he was a bad guy. And a great many of us, though we now know because we read the story, we would definitely pass the quiz today if the Lord asked us about the story, but had we been there at the time, many, many Christians would have grumbled along with these guys because we tend to think that the Lord is a lot like us and not like the people we don't like, and that he has nothing in common with the people we don't like. We tend to think that. And this is part of what Jesus is doing, because they were expecting a certain kind of a king, And even here, but not just here, all the way through the gospel narratives, and especially at the triumphal entry, he does things so counterintuitive that it makes you stop and wonder to yourself, have I ever understood anything about God? Because look what he's doing, and I'm not understanding it. So he calls Zacchaeus. He says, I need to go to your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus was really excited, received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled. All the good people, they grumbled. They said he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And he was. He was a sinner. Don't sugarcoat it. He was a bad guy. And Jesus walked right into his life. So weird that Jesus would walk right into a bad guy's life and turn away a perfectly good guy from chapter 18. Remember the rich young ruler who came and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus really basically strung him along and said, oh, by the way, give up all your money. And the guy went, the guy didn't believe that knowing the Lord was more important than his money. He didn't believe that. And yet here he walks right straight into the house of a guy who really is bad. Very counterintuitive. And Zacchaeus was converted. We talked about this on Sunday morning. And because you can tell by how he acts and what he does. Now, I want you to bear this in mind, because in the parable, you can also tell who believes by what they do. In this parable Jesus is going to tell in a second, you can tell who believes him and trusts him by what they do. So anyway, Zacchaeus stood there and he said, look, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And I mentioned on Sunday, the people listening to this, because this was public, they would have been rolling their eyes like, if, sure, Zach, you have ripped us off for years. But he was going to give it back, and he did. What made him do that? Something on the inside when Jesus called his name. When Jesus calls your name, looks right straight into your eyes, looks into your life, walks into your life, and he calls your name, something happens on the inside. And it creates loyalty, generosity, mercy. These things you see evident in this man. Immediately you see them evident in the man. And a desire to make it right for what they had done wrong. And one of the signs of true repentance is when you realize I've done something wrong or said something wrong or whatever to somebody else or about somebody else, and you go make it right. That's a real sign that the Spirit's at work in there. So he realizes what he's done. Something's happened in this man. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, meaning it wasn't there before, which is something to bear in mind. Since he also is a son of Abraham, and I mentioned last week, this is why Zacchaeus had salvation. He became a son of Abraham. You say, well, wasn't he already? Because he was Jewish? Well, actually, no. You become a son of Abraham by coming to the Messiah. And if that's a new concept to you, maybe that's a new idea for you to hear. But I'll reference for you, and you maybe want to jot it down. It's Galatians chapter 3, the whole chapter. The whole chapter, all of Galatians 3. And it says very clearly that when you come to Jesus Christ, you become a son of Abraham. And you don't become a son of Abraham by being born Jewish, by being physically circumcised or in a circumcised family, so to speak, in a Torah-obeying family. You become a son of Abraham by faith, it says it just really, really clearly. Which is odd, because that would mean that Jewish people, and bear this in mind, because in the parable there's a king and his own people hate him. In the parable, there's a king and his own people hate him. Bear in mind that what Jesus said to Israel is, you are not actually better than the Gentiles, and you're not in the kingdom of God just because you're Jewish. You have to put your faith in me. I'm the true vine, which is another figure for the nation of Israel. I am Israel. You be grafted into me. That's what he's telling them. So it's because he's a son of Abraham that he had salvation, not because he was Jewish, which means his salvation was based on his faith in Christ, which happened when he was probably still in the tree when the Lord called his name. Something happened, and that is why salvation came to the house. But then it was evidenced in these behaviors, these actions. He's a son of Abraham. And then verse 10 is kind of you could look at verse 10 as the key verse in Gospel of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, this is Jesus clarifying his mission. The Son of Man, which is a title from Daniel 7, it's a messianic title. It's also a title of deity, and there's too much to talk about. It is Jesus' favorite term for himself. And it's not found hardly anywhere else. It's found actually four other places, but the vast majority of times that it's used in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who calls himself the Son of Man. It's messianic. It means a person who has the authority of the kingdom of God. If you know anything about the book of Daniel, that's where this is quoted from. And the Son of Man has the authority of the kingdom of God, and his kingdom will never end. That's what that verse in Daniel means. I wish we had time to go into all of that because it's hugely important. And it tells you what Jesus knew about himself. He knew he had the authority to forgive sins. He knew he had the authority to confer eternal life just by simply saying, you have eternal life. Just by saying that to somebody. They were forgiven and had eternal life. And that's power. That is power. And this is what he's demonstrating here. And this is what he wants everybody to see and know. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So see on your notes, he's explaining his mission. He's explaining his mission, seeking and saving the lost. And that is still the mission that he gives to us as we share the gospel. And then D on the notes, this is just an added note I want you to know. This mission was a, write it down, non-starter for almost everyone who heard it. Now when we hear it, we go, isn't that wonderful? That's the key verse in Luke's gospel. Almost nobody believed that at the time he said it. It was a non-starter for them. You know what a non-starter is, right? It's just like, eh. You know, he says this, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Why would that be a non-starter for these people? Why would they look at him and think, what do you mean? See, we look at it and we read into this, rightly so, all the power of the gospel. And we're all a bunch of Gentiles who've been given this grace. So we look at this and we see it. Time for audience participation. Somebody tell me why that would have been a non-starter for the people who heard it the first time. Okay, raise your hand.
They don't think they're lost.
That's right. They didn't really think they were lost. Does that ring any bells about our culture? And that's why you say, you know, if it says Jesus saves, people laugh at that because they don't think they're really lost. Is there another reason maybe, though? There might be another reason. Anybody got another idea why this would have been a non-starter for him? Well, of course, yeah, they did not believe him. A great many of them were confused by who he was. So much of what he said didn't make sense to them. But there's another thing that was going on with them, yeah.
They thought they were saved because of
They totally did. But they thought, what I'm listening for is that they thought other people didn't deserve to be saved. See, because if you believe that you are because you've been good, you will automatically believe other people aren't because they don't deserve it. You see? There was this culture that Jesus spoke into was deep into the idea that God is interested in good people. God is interested in good people. If you want to get with God, you be good. Now think about that, because it's like, it's a bubble off, but it's a major bubble off. Is he just interested in good people? So that you, if you say, I want God to be interested in me, I better be good. Let me find out what I can be good about. But that so many people think that. And yet he picks the worst guy in Jericho that he can find. And he says, you, I'm coming to your house. It was this idea of saving the lost was a complete non-starter for the Jewish people he spoke to. Largely because, as you guys said, they didn't think they needed to be saved. And anybody that doesn't realize that their sin is really all over them and that they can't get away from it and that it will cost them their soul, anybody who doesn't realize that, will just be bored by the gospel. But also because they actually believed that God was only interested in good people. And they didn't realize that the best of us is not that much better than the worst of us. And that he's really looking for people who are admitting that they're bad. So people who've lost their fortune, emotionally, spiritually, they have nothing to offer. They feel like losers. They feel like losers. I have nothing to offer. Nobody asks me for my advice. Nobody cares what I think. I've been thrown on the ash heap. I am useless. And a lot of times, because of failure, moral failure, physical failure, addictions, whatever the case may be, I'm a loser, and I got news for you. The counterintuitive reality, the lostness he's talking about here, that's exactly what he's after. He says, I will find people who will admit that. Just admit it. And that's the mission. That's what he's talking about. People can be lost in different ways. You can be misplaced. You can be confused. You can be lost in the woods where you don't know where you are. You can also be lost to somebody else. They don't know where you are. All these things are true of us with regard to God. No matter what, it's just a bunch of us are in the woods talking to each other so we don't think we're lost. You know, do you feel lost? No, I don't feel lost. Do you like living in the woods? Yeah, I like living in the woods. Do you like being in the darkness? Yeah, it's kind of comforting. I like the darkness. I'm not lost, really. Do you know where you are? Have no idea. I'm not lost, though, because I'm with you. So the whole world just gets around like this, and God looks at it, and he says, you're all stupid lost. And I am going to come, whether you ask me to or not, I am coming in, and I'm going to start waking you up and taking the blindfolds off and teaching you how I really think. This is Jesus, very unreligious, the opposite of religion in so many ways. So there's the mission. Now let's read the parable. See, because right after that, he realizes that a lot of these people think he's going to set up a material kingdom. Now he will someday, but he wants to straighten them out. It's not happening yet. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. If Messiah walks into Jerusalem, that's going to be the beginning of the end of the Romans. It's going to give us what we want, and so on. And by the way, these people were much more interested in their kingdom because they thought their kingdom was the kingdom of God. And that's why, we'll see this through Passion Week, that's why they rejected him at the end of the week, because they were interested in their own personal success. But regardless, they're thinking he's going to set up a material kingdom, we're on the winning side, Gentiles are going to be out, we're going to finally be, you know, free to do whatever we want, and so on. And he wants to straighten them out on that. There's going to be, as you'll see, a wait of some sort, a delay. He said, therefore, and he tells a story. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This is right out of the pages of their own newspapers at the time, because in those days, the kings, quote-unquote kings, little k, kings of Israel, had to get permission to reign from Rome. They had to go to Rome, and the Romans then would say, yes, you can have this title, king. And then that meant the Roman army would back up the authority of that king. And they had just had one of those, Archelaus. Herod the Great had died. Archelaus, who was his son, went to Rome to try and get the title king so he could come back and reign. And he was kind of a bozo. So the Jews sent 50 very important leaders from the Jewish world to Rome with Archelaus and pleaded with Caesar, don't let this guy rule over us. It's going to be... And you know what? Caesar listened to him. And he said, okay, you can't be a complete king. We'll call you an ethnarch, which is something less than the major king of the whole area. And that set up bad blood. And he was supposed to earn the kingdom, and he never did. So what Jesus is doing is he's telling a story in which the people would immediately connect. But he's telling a story about going away for a while, receiving a kingdom, and then coming back. Do you see how he's using this in their lives? Because he's actually going to, he's talking about himself. But this would have been in the background of their minds. So he tells the parable. The king goes to receive a kingdom. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, a mina is about 3 months' wages for minimum wage. Just a basic worker, 3 months' wages. He calls 10 of his servants, he gives them each a mina, and he says to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. See, this is right out of the Archelaus story, or the account of Archelaus, actually. His citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, now in this case, you know, that's where the parallel stops. Jesus in the story here, the king actually receives the kingdom, and he comes back. And he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good, faithful servant. Well done. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Because when the king came back, what he did is he took over the whole country and reorganized it and put in a new administration. Okay, so they would have understood all that. You'll have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you then will be over 5 cities. And another came. Now the Greek here in verse 20 means another guy. Okay? It's set apart from the first two. This is a different kind of a guy. Another came and said, Lord, here's your mina back, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And the master, the Lord, said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. I will be exactly the way you think I am to you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow, which of course wasn't true. So he's telling the guy, this is what you thought of me. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Well, not that much from our banks, but maybe more in those days. And he said to those who stood by, he said, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Don't even give it to the 5 mina guy. Give it to the 10 mina guy. And they said, Lord, it's interesting because Jesus tells the story with dialogue. He knows exactly how humans think. He puts the dialogue in there. Lord, he already has 10 minas. I mean, it's not fair. We should take away from other people and give to other people. That's what we should do. Lord, what are you doing? You know, you don't give it all to him. He's already got too much. And the Lord says something very, very counterintuitive. It's not the only place he says it either, by the way. It's 2 or 3 other places. Verse 26, I tell you, and this we get right down into spiritual reality. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. To the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I told you this is bracing. It's sobering, isn't it? But as for these enemies of mine, now here's the last part, and it's even more sobering. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Now these are people from his own kingdom who said, we don't want you. Who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and execute them. The Greek word is the word for slaughter, but it was the word used for execution. Execute them before me. Well, on that happy note, let's just close in prayer and go have cookies. Does this raise any questions? Remember, you can ask questions. Anybody want any clarification on what's going on? Does this bother anybody? I mean, you're in church, and you can admit it if it bothers you. Yeah, Jim. It does compare to the parable of the talents. Probably a different parable, but Jesus must have told the same types of parables. Yeah.
The other one, he didn't execute him, he just beat him.
Right. Yeah, I wasn't going to quote that part, but yeah, we already had enough bad news. You're right. You're right. In the parable of the talents, you still have this unfaithful person Matthew 25. Anybody else? Questions about this? Yeah?
Could you just explain what the minas meant, and is it specific spiritual talents and abilities, or is it faithfulness or whatever?
It's both of the above, and we'll work with that. I'm glad you asked. With the talents. A talent, by the way, is 60 times the value of a mina, so the other parable has a lot more money in it. But both of them represent the life, basically, the life that's been given, but the grace that's been given, and the giftedness that's been given, and faithfulness within that. Yeah, and we'll talk about that. Okay, then let's go back and learn six things. Like I mentioned, the minas actually are an indicator of the faithfulness of the people. A, take note, please, and we'll just back up. And these are things that we need to be aware of as Christians, because what Jesus is talking about is the time between his first coming and second coming. That's the time we live in. So these six things we're going to talk about here are really practical for genuine believers in this age. A, the kingdom is being inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Please take note of that. Jesus did teach the inauguration of the kingdom. He did say the kingdom is here in a way. Even though he's not physically, after he left, he's not physically back, but the kingdom is here in a way. It's inaugurated, but it is not yet consummated. It's already here. And we use the phrase already, not yet. We use it regularly. So we live in the overlap, and I've talked about that a lot, and you guys know it. But this is one of the passages that teaches it abundantly clearly. Jesus started something when he came, and it is still going, but it's in an invisible thing that's going on in the world. And the people who belong to his kingdom are the people who are loyal to Jesus Christ. It's not a territory. We're going to visit the Holy Land at the end of this month with a group of folks from here. And people sometimes think the Holy Land is really the territory of the kingdom. That's not it. There will be a time, in my opinion, that territory will be holy. But right now, people who are in the kingdom, if they've come to the king, jot down a couple of passages, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. You are a member of the kingdom if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that sets you apart from the world as far as the world can see is that you are loyal to Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else. That's the only way to tell if a person's in the kingdom, is their loyalty to Christ. And it's a visible kind of loyalty. Christians actually do think differently about all kinds of things. Morality, honesty, integrity, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a different thing to be a Christian. And so you don't know by looking at a person, you know by you can see by what they do with their mina, you might say, whether or not they belong to the kingdom. But the kingdom is very, very real. It's been inaugurated, but not consummated. It'll be consummated when the Lord returns. And he gathers the people that belong to him. And he says, many who are first will be last, many who are last will be first. That was not a throwaway line. What it meant was, there's a lot going on in people's souls that you cannot see, and you won't know it until the very end. And there might be things going on in your soul that you can't see. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's very clear there's going to be a delay and that stewardship is going to be important. B, the king has enemies, take note, and they will continue. Verses 14 and 17. The king has enemies and they will continue. They reject Jesus and they're never going to come to him. There's a phrase in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book in chapter 22, it says, let the people who are evil keep being evil and let the people who are good keep being good. And you go, why would God say that? It's because he's telling human beings, if you've decided to be bad, that's just the way it is. Do you really want that? And many people do. He's saying, I am going to allow evil to continue through this age. And we say, well, why don't you stop it? Why don't you do something? Don't argue with God about it. There's a point at which he says, basically, I have enemies, and I always will in this age. Boy, and coming to grips with that is huge for Christians. To realize that being a Christian will make you an enemy of some people. Jesus actually did say that very clearly. Jot down John 15, 18 to 22. John 15, 18 to 22. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And a servant isn't above his master. And we just don't like that kind of stuff. We think if I'm nice, everybody will like me. And if everybody likes me, then I must be a good witness. So if somebody doesn't like me, I must not be a good witness. Can you see the fallacy in the logic there under some circumstances? Because some people don't like you simply because you belong to Jesus. And we don't like that. But you know, the early Christians said, I'm glad to be hated because it makes me just like Jesus. Did you know that they used that logic? Did you know that in the first 150 years, the Christians were lined up to be eaten by the lions? The bishops, the pastors had to tell their people, stop that. Stop going out there and committing pagan suicide. Because they were so willing to suffer. You know why? It was because they said, this is exactly like Jesus. This is cool. These people hate me. Awesome. I'm hated for being a Christian. I don't know very many American Christians that think that. Jesus said, and he's talking about himself now as a king. The king has enemies, and they will continue. Paul also expected opposition. Jot down 2 Timothy 3:12 to 17. If we had time, if we had all morning to do this study, I would take you to each of these passages. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12 to 17, Paul says, in verse 12, it's very famous. He says, if you want to live loyally with the Lord, you will suffer persecution. But then he goes on, he's talking to Timothy, he goes on, he says, but you have what it takes. You have the word of God. You have the spirit of God. It's a wonderful passage. We don't have time. But take note that the king has enemies, and the king will always have enemies. And, you know, it reminds me a little bit of the military in our own country. In our country, generally speaking, military personnel are honored. I don't know if you've traveled by air recently, but very often guys are in uniform, and the reason is because men and women in uniform, and the reason is because they get especially honored. And you hear them, you know, on the microphone throughout the whole airport, thank you for your service. If you're actively in service or you're in uniform, come to the front of the line. You guys, have you heard that? I'm from the Vietnam era. Does anybody remember the Vietnam era? It's exactly the opposite of the way it was in those days. Exactly the opposite. So now, if you think of honorable military service in this culture right now, then realize that when that soldier who's honored here goes to another country and wears an American uniform, are they honored? No. Likely they'll be shot at, depending on the country they go to. Does that mean they don't wear the uniform? No, they wear the uniform. Why? Because whether they're here or whether they're here, whether they're honored or whether they're dishonored, they're still being loyal. I know that the analogy breaks down, the military isn't Christianity, but there is something to learn here, because you're a Christian. If you're a Christian here where it's honorable and you go to another country where being a Christian is dishonorable, then you will be challenged to say, oh my, these people hate Jesus and they hate me because of it. And you'll wonder, what should I do? And you know, sometimes the only thing you can do is exactly what Jesus did, which was not open the earth and swallow the enemy. Remember when John and James tried to call down fire out of heaven on the Samaritans? Remember that? And Jesus said, you have no idea what you're doing. He must have thought to himself, did I pick these guys? No, what Jesus did is he suffered. And sometimes, because God has enemies, in the interim between the Lord's first coming and his second coming, because of the fact that we're part of his kingdom, we will experience the suffering that goes along with that. And in 1 Peter, perfect guy to talk about it, chapter 2, verse 18 and following, he says, when you suffer unjustly on account of your conscience toward the Lord, he says, this finds grace with God. This is honorable. So the king has enemies. Take note. And they will continue. See on the notes, the king has work to do. Write it down. He has work to do. He cares what's going on in the age. He's physically removed. Spiritually, he's here, of course. He has work to do, and he does it, note, through us. The king is physically elsewhere, materially elsewhere in the other dimension, but his work continues, and it continues through us. And I gave you some verses, Matthew 28, famous, of course. Be in the process of making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. and teaching them everything I taught you. So see, this is the work that is being done. And then I gave you some other passages as well. And this is where the question of what the minas represent, you might want to note this. The minas represent gifts and callings in this age by grace. God, by grace, because when you come to the Lord, he gives you a life and gifts, certain gifts. But don't make the mistake of thinking yours have to be just like somebody else's. It's interesting because he gives these different gifts and these different rewards. And the people kind of complain a little bit, but the Lord doesn't put up with the complaining, and here's why. It's because each person has their own journey, and they have their own gifts, and they have their own talents, and they have their own life that can be invested for the Lord. So don't compare with somebody else, otherwise you'll either feel like you're super spiritual and so much better, or you'll feel completely, terrible because you don't have what they have. Your gifts aren't the same as theirs. And I tell you, one of the big mistakes that a lot of Christians make is they think they have to be highly visible. Like, if I'm really going to serve God, I got to be a pastor, got to be a missionary, got to be somebody that other people see visibly serving the Lord. But remember, Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and many last first. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Great Divorce. Have you ever read that? It's a great little story, it's fictional, about a busload of people who came from hell to visit heaven for a little while. And there's a lot of interesting interaction, but when the people were there, these people from hell, and they're all grumpy and they're all, I don't like it here after all. I don't want to be here anyway. It's ridiculous. But there's this beautiful woman, and she's got this entourage, and she's just all decked out, and she's so impressive. And they look at her and they say, who is she? And I forget how exactly he describes her, but she was a completely normal, non-famous person back in this era that no one else thought was anything. But she's this glorious creature in the next age. And it's C.S. Lewis's way of telling us through the fiction that what you see on earth today is not at all what will be in the next age. Not at all. So when you think about the minas and stuff, you go, how can I do much? He only gave me one mina. Well, he gave each one their own because it's the calling God's called you to do. You don't compare with others. You say, well, this is my life. So take a moment and ask yourself, what are the things in my life that can't be changed? What are the areas in my life in which I can honor the Lord? Even though no one else will ever know. And especially the secret ones that no one else ever knows about. And how can I be faithful in those and not be famous? I don't want to be famous. I want to be faithful. And it could be as simple as keeping your wedding vows in a very tough situation, or it could be being honest with working for a dishonest employer. It could be any act of integrity in which people know that you're a Christian and you're saying, okay, Lord, how can I serve you in this circumstance? When no one will see it, I might even suffer for it. And no one will even see me suffer. That's even worse. If my friends knew how much I suffered, I'd feel so much better about it. You see how it goes? Okay, that's what's happening here. The king has work to do. These minas are what he's given us. D, the king cares about his kingdom and he evaluates his servants. The king cares about his kingdom and he evaluates his servants. He comes back, he evaluates and he rewards. A lot of Christians do not realize that they will answer to the Lord for their life. This actually frightens people. I gave you some passages. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of these. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3. I've been a pastor a long time. The gospel is the message of God's grace to forgive us based on what Jesus has done, not based on our obedience. But a lot of Christians interpret that to mean that it doesn't matter how they live. They don't realize they're going to have an exit interview. Look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. Broader context is the way these people are living improperly within the body of Christ, within the church. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let, of course, he's an apostle. He's laying the foundation. He said, let each one take care how he builds on it. Now, do you see this? He's using a building metaphor, but it's like, I'm building. It's as if you have a certain amount of knowledge, a certain amount of faith. There's an allotment of knowledge. You know some stuff. You do know some things about God. And then you build on what you know. So what Paul is saying, the one who can lay a foundation, no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work, notice this, will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. I love that line. But only as through fire. So the picture is a person who says, here's my life. Am I serving the Lord with it? Or am I serving the world with it? Or am I serving my flesh with it? Or, you know, what is it, wood, hair, stubble? Or is it really a solid thing that in my heart of hearts, I'm really trying to serve the Lord? And I know that this is painful to hear. I told you it was a bracing parable. It's important for us to hear. Because a lot of people come to the Lord and they don't realize that their life really does matter. They misinterpret grace. And they take for granted the things that God has given them. And they never bother to ask themselves if they're doing the right thing. Now, some people, and I'm a pastor, so I know this, some people never tire of beating themselves about the head and shoulders and self-flagellation, always wondering if they've done enough. You're not the person I'm talking to right now, okay? Pastors are supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So take a moment, and if you're a person who says, I am trying so hard and I'm afraid God doesn't love me, you need to listen to a different sermon about it. But if you're, as many people are in this country, a person who hasn't asked themselves the hard questions about what they're doing with their life, then that's what this is about. That's what Jesus is saying. And he, in these last weeks before he went to the cross, some of the strongest things he said about discipleship are in this phase. He cares about his kingdom and he evaluates his servants. I'll quote to you 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, well, actually, no, I want you to see it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. If I quote it to you, your mind will drift and you won't remember. But if you see it, 2 Corinthians 5:10, in verse 8, he says, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Absolutely. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Do you see that? My aim is to please him. My aim is not to change the world. It's not to be impressive. It's not to have a success by the world standards necessarily. It's just to please him. I just want to please him. I just want to do what he wants me to do. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see that? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, it's not a reference to earning your salvation, but it is a reference to answering to the Lord for how your life has been spent. And it doesn't refer to your salvation. It's reward that he's talking about, not salvation. But there are rewards. Like I said, it's bracing to be reminded of that. And remember that a forgiven life can be evaluated. A lot of Christians have no room in their theology for a forgiven life being evaluated. You mean I'm totally forgiven, absolutely loved, I can never be removed from the love of Christ. He loves me totally and always has, and that will never stop. But he can still give me an exit interview, and my forgiven, loved, eternal life, which I will have forever, he can still talk to me about it? Yeah. Yeah. And once you realize that, and it's taught here, you see it in a lot of places in the New Testament. And many believers in our culture don't deal with that very well. They don't know how that can be. but it can. In the same way that you can love your children and you know you're not going to kill them. Although, there are moments. I gave you life, I can take it away. No, you don't do that. You don't do that, you love them, but you can also evaluate them, right? And that's why we're called children of God. So, the king cares about his kingdom and he evaluates his servants. E, the king has fake friends, and they become obvious. That's this guy. That's this other guy. Go back to the passage we were looking at. This other guy who doesn't really understand the Lord. Some people, fake friends is what you're writing down, by the way. The king has fake friends, and they become obvious. Over time, you can tell who really belongs to the Lord. And it's not by saying you have faith, it's by actually having it. And that faith actually does transform you on the inside. You're not saved by the works, of course. But on the other hand, if there's never a change in the integrity level, there's never a change in the morality level, there's never a sense of change that's going on the inside, you have to ask yourself, I wonder what's, you know, really going on. He has fake friends. I had jot down Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did miracles in your name. They're all miracles, works of power, signs. We did miracles in your name. I will say, depart from me. I never knew you because you did evil. Your life was actually evil, but we did miracles. I don't care. I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and then threw you away. I knew you and got mad at you. I knew and you forgot you. No, I never knew you, he says. It's a warning. It's an apostasy warning. People who pretend to be loyal, that's this guy. This is Judas, by the way. This is Judas. When you think of this, and Judas heard this, by the way. He was there when all this was said. He was right there in the front row. I noticed that we took half the chairs out. Did you notice that to give you more room? Still nobody sits in the front row. Maybe it's because Judas was. Judas was in the front row, and he heard Jesus say all these things, and this fake friend of Jesus, these become obvious, and so this is, you know, very, very sobering. So he says, here, take your grace back. You gave me this, take it back, and he accuses God. He takes the moral high ground over God. In the parable, he says, you're bad, I'm good, that's why I hid this. Now, there's a person who indeed does not know the Lord. Absolutely not. There's a commentator on the book of Luke, Daryl Bach, one of the very best. He says this, who then is this guy? He says, the third servant, quote, the third servant represents people who are related to the king in that they are associated with the community and have responsibility in it. Nevertheless, their attitude shows that they do not see God as gracious and that they have not truly trusted him. The third slave's attitude toward the master is important. He does not see his master as gracious, but as hard and unjust, and so he does not respond to the king. Such people are left with nothing at the judgment. See, that's what that is an absolute rejection of Christ, even while associated with the group. So other people would not have known. That's just like Judas. And the issue is, do you trust the Lord to be gracious, or are you mad at him and you see him as hard and you get angry at him? And I have known many people who got really angry at God and call him names. Are they real Christians? That's not up to me. I know many who at one time went through something like that, then they came back, and I realized, oh, they were Christians. They just went through a dark time. I get that. But there's also such a thing as fake belief, fake believers. And that's why Jesus tells the parable. F on the notes, the king brings real judgment. The king brings real judgment, and it is inevitable. That's that last line, which is so sobering. These enemies who refuse to let me reign over them, he's probably talking, in fact, almost certainly talking about the people that Luke's gospel always sets up, and that's the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. The king brings real judgment, and it is inevitable. Judgment will happen. It cannot not happen because of who God is. And I gave you some verses there. Did I? John 5? Did I give you those?
Yeah.
Okay. See, there's passages that go into these all over the place. But just knowing that the Lord will judge is such an incredibly powerful motivator for us to do what's right, to not take our own vengeance, to not allow our own anger, lust, or fear. Those are the three biggest things that happen in the human soul that undermine what God is doing to us. Knowing that judgment comes, it has a purifying effect on people. Suddenly things become clear and the fog clears out of their heads and they go, oh my stars, the whole world is going to be judged. And it is inevitable. Well, Lord, then please forgive me. Please forgive me. And you know, when people say that, then they're being the good stewards. And they're saying, I have mercy on me. You know, in Luke 18, one chapter back, the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. Just, I see judgment coming, Lord. I am afraid. Please forgive me. He always brings mercy at a time like that. Was there a question?
When we confess our sins, then that's over with, right? You're not going to be judged on those.
No, you're not ever going to be judged on your sins, even if you forgot to confess one of them. Seriously. Because as a Christian, you're completely immersed in the grace of God. Jot down 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 2, verse 2. Don't stop at the end of 1 John 1. Go all the way into chapter 2. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So you are never judged in terms of being condemned for your sins. What he does is he evaluates our lives and say, look what I forgave you for. And we go, praise God. That's wonderful. Okay? So.
What we're judged on is what we've done for him.
Yes. And what he's doing is he looks into our hearts and he says, are you serving me with a pure heart? Are you serving me with what's in you? You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But it's the grace of Christ that actually undergirds us so that our salvation is secure. But then he still encourages us, and he sometimes disciplines us so that we can walk with him straight. You know what I mean? And that's the bracing nature, so good question. So clarifications, Roman numeral 3 on the life of grace, and I'll just give these to you. A, responsibility is not antithetical to grace. You can still be responsible. Responsibility is not antithetical to grace. People sometimes think, well, if I'm saved by grace, that means I can live irresponsibly. This parable says that's not true. In fact, Jesus said it in several different places. Responsibility is not antithetical to grace. Why? Because the grace of regeneration actually changes you on the inside. And when we get back into Romans 12 in a few weeks, cooperating with that change, that's what it means to grow in Christ, is cooperating with that change that he puts in there. Grace is an active force of the Spirit. And in first, jot down 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I want you to know that by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it is an active force. B, judgment is not antithetical to love. Judgment is not antithetical to love. People say, well, I believe in a loving God, not one that will judge. And of course, you see here very clearly the love of God, no question, especially when you read the whole passage. Here he's loving Zacchaeus and forgiving him, and he's giving by grace these minas to his own servants, but he judges the evil. Judgment is not antithetical to love. Love is holy, and if God didn't judge evil, friends, if God didn't judge evil, then his love would be meaningless. Think about it. Think about it. And that brings us to the third C on the notes. And this is all because God's justice and his love do what? Some of you know. They meet at the cross. See, and this takes us right straight back to the cross of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was paying for the sins of all these people he was talking to within the next week. He was going to pay for their sins. The grace, God's justice and his mercy meet at the cross. That's why responsibility isn't antithetical to grace. You can be saved completely by grace and still live a responsible life and still have the Lord say, come on, you can do better than that. Sometimes he does say that to us. He says, you can feel it in your spirit. It's not that he doesn't love us. Hebrews 12 says he disciplines those he loves. Grace and responsibility are not opposites. They actually go together. And judgment and love are not opposites if you come to the cross. Because the love of God was poured out because he absorbed the judgment. So when you come to the cross, that's why you can be cleansed and live in grace responsibly. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray that you would speak into our hearts. Thank you for bringing us to the cross. And Father, would you please infuse within us that sense of your forgiveness that then motivates us to want to be loyal, to want to invest, even in the small details of our lives, in the kingdom, to seek first your kingdom, not our own, as you've commanded us, and to be genuine servants who, when we stand before you, receive the reward that you have in mind. And Father, I pray for myself and everybody hearing me that you'd help us to identify the areas in our lives in which you have said, serve me there, wherever there is. Serve me right there where you are. And then help us to do that, Father, to be good stewards. We trust you. We thank you even for a bracing parable. And as above all things, we thank you for your grace that enables us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.